the youth in Croatia. A few weeks ago, we had a conference, and we talked about three important events in the life of Jesus Christ: his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. After the conference, we had a Q&A, and the youth had many, many good questions. I'm not sure how many good answers we gave, but they have pretty good questions. Pray for them. They're hungry. They want to know what the Bible says. I believe that one day God will raise up out of these young, faithful youth, new leaders in Croatian churches, and maybe even church planters as well. Another prayer request is, after 25 years of faithful ministry of Theological Biblical Academy, we have 9 residential students. That's the biggest number that we ever had in the history of the school. It is a big number, and here's the fact. 0.7% people in Croatia are evangelicals. And just to have 9 students, residential students, studying the Word of God and preparing them for the ministry means a lot. So please pray for them as well. I think it's not wrong to say that if you're in Croatia and if you go in any church, they're going to be needed there. Maybe the church will need a pastor. Maybe the church will need elders who can help to the pastor. Maybe you will be in a town that doesn't have any evangelical church at all. So you might end up with planting a church where the church isn't. Having said that, I just want to remind you again to pray for the youth in Croatia and to pray for the students at Theological Biblical Academy. We are really blessed to know that you are reading our newsletters. Sometimes you're reading them, I'm not. So thank you for reading that. If you find any mistake, just let me know so that I can correct it. I know that should be my job, but sometimes I just don't do it. And thank you for reading it. Thank you for praying for us. It really means a lot. Thank you for supporting the ministry in Croatia. Now, every time we open God's Word, we converse with God. And we learn something from God. We learn something about God, and it should affect our lives. Have you ever wondered, what did Jesus thank the Father for while walking on this earth? Is there anything specific that Jesus was thankful for? Do we even have something like that recorded in the Scripture? Did Jesus thank the Father for food, for water, for his parents? Did he give thanks for the 12 apostles? Did he express gratitude for having enough food, drink, and clothing? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Do we actually have a record of Lord's thanksgiving? I think we do. And it's found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 to 30. Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 30. Please open your Bible and we will read this text together. Matthew's Gospel 11, 25 to 30. It says this: at that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our Heavenly Father, we pray you that you reveal the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we are studying this portion of your holy word. Amen. The verse 25 says, at that time, Jesus said, at that time, at that moment, and it opens up the question, when did this happen? At what moment? What happened before and what will happen after? The answer is found in the context. In the context of what has already happened and what will happen immediately after these statements of the Lord. Now, what had happened? Jesus has just rebuked the cities in which he performed most of his miracle, Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And he rebuked them for their unbelief. If you can look at the verse 20 in the chapter 11. Verse 20 says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He also rebuked them for their pride. Verse 23, it says, and Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Can you imagine that these are the cities that were prouder and worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Not only does Jesus say this after he rebuked these cities, but the Lord says this before he will confront the Pharisees and their legalism. His disciples will pluck weeds on the Sabbath, and Jesus will teach the Pharisees that he is the Lord of Sabbath. He will also intentionally heal a man on the Sabbath. And not only that, but his teachings will cause such an anger in the Pharisees that Jesus will be utterly rejected in verse 24, chapter 12. Verse 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, Jesus knows what will happen soon. He knows how he will be rejected by those who know the scriptures. What does he do? How is he acting? He praises his Heavenly Father. In moments when we would fear for our lives, Jesus pays tribute to his Heavenly Father, and he makes a statement. He gives a confession in verses 25 and 26, and he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, the verb praising, to praise, carries the idea that he thanked the Father and he glorified him. It's both. Jesus thanks the Father, and then he glorifies Father. For what? What is the reason for his thanksgiving and praise? It's not food. It's not drink. Jesus glorifies the Father specifically, and that specific definite thing is the following. The Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, decided to hide the gospel and the word of the kingdom to some people and then reveal it to others. That's what Jesus says. So God decided to hide the gospel to some and reveal it to others. Now someone might ask, is God allowed to do that? Of course he is. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And the fact is that God revealed the message of the kingdom of heaven to some, but not to the others. And we cannot change that. The Father has hidden his kingdom from the wise and clever. Now, who are the wise and clever in this context? You can find them in Matthew 12, chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "But when the Pharisees saw this," then in the verse 14, "But going out, the Pharisees took counsel together against him." Then 24, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said," and then 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him." These are Jewish people. So what Jesus says is that Father has hidden the gospel from the Pharisees. Maybe you can hear the echo of Isaiah 29, 13 to 14, when Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me is in the command of man learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be hidden." You know that Jews are the people of the book, the most intelligent people with the most Nobel Prizes won. There is no wiser nation than the Jewish nation. And their wisdom comes from their book, the Torah. Their wisdom comes from God's word. Now, although they learned the Torah, they have never learned from it. On the other hand, God has revealed the kingdom to the little ones. Literally, this word translated in English is babies. He revealed the kingdom of God to the babies, to infants. And I think the most beautiful description of the baby is found in Matthew 18, starting with verse 2. When Jesus called a child to himself, is the same word, a small little baby, he called him to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore will humble himself as this child, this baby, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's obvious Jesus connects little babies with humility. And we must ask ourselves the following. Is Jesus teaching you that intelligent people cannot enter the kingdom of God? Of course he doesn't teach that. The most intelligent man of the first century, the Apostle Paul, is just but one example. And how many scientists and great thinkers Christianity gave birth to. So we are not talking about intellect here. And in the end of the day, Paul was also a baby in one period of his life. A little baby. Jesus uses an illustration here, an image from everyday life to teach us that without humility, we will not understand the gospel. Without humility, we will not understand the kingdom of heaven. Without humility, we will not understand the Bible. Little babies are clothed in humility. They depend entirely on their parents. So what is humility? In this context, this is humility. Humility is to realize that you can't get to God. You cannot choose God. You cannot decide for God. You cannot accept God. When you come to Christ, you come to Him because the Father revealed it to you, not because you figured it out. No one can reach God. Nobody. It doesn't matter if you're wise and clever. Jesus is not saying that wise and intelligent people cannot be saved, because your knowledge neither helps nor hinders you in your salvation. Jesus says the following: if you don't understand that when it comes to salvation, you're like a small newborn child who cannot survive without its mother's warmth, without its mother's milk, without mother's presence, without mother's embrace, without mother's care, without mother's sacrifice, and without mother's love, if you do not understand that in salvation, without God's warmth, without God's milk, without God's presence, without God's embrace, without God's care, without God's sacrifice, and without God's love, you are on the way to hell. If you don't understand that, if you don't grasp that idea, you will never go to heaven. Salvation does not depend on you. It never depended on you, and it never will depend on you. You're not a sage who can understand the way to heaven. You're not a builder who can build a road to heaven. You're not a worker who can earn his way to heaven. You're not a driver who can take himself to the heaven. You can do absolutely nothing to get to heaven. Only those who have realized that they are nobody and nothing, that they are empty, that they are helpless and cannot do anything for their salvation, they come to Christ. And I know this sounds very embarrassing. I know that this provokes our sinful hearts who always want to give themselves some credit for salvation, at least a small part of it. Well, it can't all depend on God, right? I know these words are unpleasant. I am embarrassed at how much this crushes pride and arrogance in me, beloved. But look at what Jesus says next in 26th verse. Yes, Father, because it was well-pleasing in your sight. You see, God's hiding the truth from the arrogant and revealing the truth to the humble is good. In God's eyes. If it's good in the eyes of God, then it can only be good. Maybe it's not good in my eyes. Maybe it's not good in your eyes. But that just shows how much we as people don't know what is good and what is not good. How do we know this is good in God's eyes? First of all, because the text says so. It's in the Bible. Secondly, because God cannot do evil, right? When God reveals the truth to someone, it cannot be evil. When God hides the truth from someone, that cannot be evil as well. So Jesus pours out his heart here, and his heart is in harmony with the Father's heart. It's interesting that the verb Matthew uses to describe Jesus' glorifying and thanking the Father literally means to agree, or to confess, or to acknowledge. Now, based on that, Jesus says that he agrees with his Father. Father, I agree with you. He and the Father are one, one in essence, one in nature. And not only is it pleasing to the Father that he has hidden the gospel from the arrogant, but it is also pleasing to the Father to reveal it to the humble, and the Son is pleased as well. And we can find the example of it. When Jesus began to speak in parables, when he began to explain them, just a couple of chapters after Matthew 11, Matthew 13, he said to his disciples in verse 11, he said this, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been given." So he is in the agreement with his Father. Why does he speak in parables? He reveals and he hides the secrets of the heavenly kingdom. That is God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his confession. But then when we go to the 27th verse, we come to his comment. So first we have the confession, then we have a comment or a lesson. 27th verse, it says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now the Father has handed all authority over the Son. We know that. Ephesians 1:21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come." So Jesus is the Lord. He is the King. He is sovereign over all things. There is nothing that would be above Jesus Christ, the Lord and King. That's what Jesus claimed. And after all authority, heavenly and earthly, was given to him. And we are the proof of it. The church is the proof that it is so. Before he commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, he says that all power, heavenly and earthly, has been given to him. And the fact that we're here this evening is the proof that Jesus reigns. The Lord of heaven and earth gives authority to his Son, the Lord of heaven and earth. His Father handed over everything to him, even discovering the truth about the kingdom, as we saw in Matthew 13. But Jesus here does not say that he knows the Father, and he doesn't say that the Father knows him. He says that he knows the Father very well. That's what he says. And that the Father knows the Son very well. This is the knowledge of the Father and the Son that is eternal. From past eternity to the present moment, all the way to the future eternity, no one will ever fully know the Father except the Son. And no one will ever fully know the Son except the Father. Now, the Father knows the Son completely, accurately, clearly, to the core. "I know you as my Son." And the Son knows the Father completely, accurately, clearly, to the core. This is exclusive knowledge that only the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. And that knowledge is hidden from man. And no one means no one. There is no other who can know them as they know each other. And that knowledge is hidden from all of us. From all of us, no matter where you live. No one can reach it with their knowledge. No one can reach it with their wisdom. You can't know the Father well if you're not the Son. And you can't know the Son well if you're not the Father. Since we are neither the Father nor the Son, we cannot know God. We cannot reach God by ourselves. And that's the problem. We need God for salvation, and we can't get to God. You see, this is the desperate state in which man finds himself. He's trying to comprehend the kingdom of God, striving to enter. And many are trying to force their way into the heavenly kingdom, yet all are trying to enter by the wrong path. But to know the way of entering the kingdom of God is exclusively between the Father and the Son. And this is the truth we desperately need, but we can't get it. Who will reveal the Father to us? Who will reveal the Son to us? Who will come and show us the way? And then in that light you read John 1:18. And the Apostle John wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." The same happened to the apostles. Now, in the moment of Matthew 11, when Jesus utters these words, they still don't know the Father. They still don't know the Son. They don't fully understand who Christ is. Christ is among them. And they know him as a miracle worker, a good teacher, a moral person, Messiah, devoted leader. But they don't know who he really is, who he truly is. That's hidden from them. The apostles do not know who Jesus is, but who does? Heavenly Father. And that is what we read in Matthew 16, when something happened to Peter, Matthew 16, 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's the most important question. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but who? My Father who is in heaven." That's why you know who I am. Humanly speaking, who would ever say for a carpenter's son that he is a son of God? Who would ever say that God would descend from heaven, become a man, be born in a cave, grow up as a child of an insignificant, humble, poor family? Who would ever say that people will judge God and nail him to a cross? Who would ever say that this cross would be a victory, a triumph? You really need faith to believe something like that, right? That's too high for us. So without the Son's proclamation about the Father, no one can reach the Father. That's what Jesus says in John 14, 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the Son has decided to reveal the Father to you and me. Do you know what that means practically? This means that no one in the world has ever been converted by an accident. There is no such thing as accidental salvation. Jesus will not be surprised when he finds someone in heaven. Jesus won't ask, "Hey, you're here as well? I didn't know this. How did that happen?" Dear brother, dear sister, your salvation, your conversion did not come by an accident. Isn't that encouraging? It's planned. It's designed. And dear friend, you who do not yet know the Son or the Father, you're not here this evening by a chance either. Because after Jesus explained that the Father would reveal the kingdom, the gospel to babies, to those who are aware that they cannot save themselves, after explaining his relationship with the Father and how the Father has given the Son the authority to reveal himself to whoever he wishes, so having imprisoned all mankind under the impossibility of reaching God, he did not say, "Amen," and finish this short teaching. What does Jesus do? What does the Son of God do next? He calls. He invites. So this is the third point I want you to see in this text. It's the call of Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now he who knows the Father, the only one who knows the Father, Jesus Christ, what does he do? He calls. He calls. He calls all who are weary, and all means all. Not just Jews, the whole world. Jesus calls the whole world. All those who are tired from hard work. All those who are burdened. And Jesus is not talking about how, you know, hard your life is. You have a loan, you're repaying a tough job, and you work 12 hours a day. Then you come home and you have to prepare lunch. Your children do not listen to you. The neighbors are calling the police because you parked on the grass. And you're just tired of your life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And he doesn't say, you know, if you come to me, all your burdens and problems will disappear and you will be in the center of your life and I will make everything to be so nice and beautiful and you will not want to be in heaven, so your life will be so much better here on earth. Jesus calls those who are in need and who understand that they are in need. Jesus calls those who are spiritually bankrupt. Those who have spiritually given up, those who are defeated, those who understand that they cannot get to heaven by their own. And this burden is the burden that the Pharisees and scribes placed on people. Matthew 23, 4 says, "And they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger," says Jesus Christ. That's the burden of the law, the burden of religion, the burden of search, the burden of keeping the written law, the burden of living on a scale, the burden of constant doubt in your salvation, the burden of labor, the burden of trying to be better, the burden of trying to appease your soul, the burden of trying to satisfy your conscience. Listen, if the law serves the exact knowledge of sin, try to imagine what kind of burden people under the law live under. When you try to hold and obey something every day that you will never be able to hold and obey without changed heart, and every day your actions testify to you, not that you are going to heaven, but that heaven is further away from you. Instead of bringing joy to people, the Pharisees placed a yoke upon them. Instead of their teachings bringing honor to God, the scribes twist the scripture and represented God in the wrong way. But what does Jesus offer? He says, "All of you who are weary and burdened by Pharisees' captivity, their rules, all of you who are burdened by sin and guilt, all of you who are trying to live under the law and realize that you cannot live under the law, all of you come to me." You see, he doesn't say, "Try better." He says, "Come to me." Jesus calls those who are tired, burdened, laden, who have had enough of searching. Jesus calls those who laboriously strive to find wisdom, the way of salvation, all those who live on the scale of good and bad deeds. Jesus calls all those who burn inside because they realize they're guilty before God and perspire on the outside because they carry the burden of their sins and do not know where to go with it. And while they think they are shedding their sins, they are only piling more onto their shoulders. What a miserable life that must be. How unfortunate those people are. They carry the burden of sin on their shoulders, which presses them deeper and deeper, making them more and more miserable. They're breathing harder and harder, and there's no way out anymore. They're pressed so deeply to the very bottom, to the depths, that they are aware that there is no way out anymore. There is no way out. And that was us, beloved. You and me. And while sin almost leveled us to the ground, while we were just waiting for the burden of sin to completely flatten us, to destroy us totally, someone lifts and carries away our burden. Isn't that true? From despair to salvation. From despair to peace. From despair through repentance to joy. Jesus still has the same calling for everyone. Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That call did not stop. Jesus calls this evening. Jesus calls today. Jesus will call tomorrow. Jesus calls you who are still trying to reach God on your own. Jesus calls you who are in bondage of sin. Jesus calls you who are so burdened by the guilt of sin that you think that death will be the solution. But do you hear the call of Jesus? Are you a tired baby? What will Jesus do? He promises something. He promised to give you rest. And this is not just a break from fear, depression, despair, hopelessness. This is not an annual holiday. Now here's the illustration. Your labors are labors of Sisyphus. Did you ever hear of Sisyphus? a Greek guy who was bringing stone on the mountain, and every time he came up, the stone would roll down, and he did that again and again. He's still doing it somewhere. Now, you are explorers, and your exploring includes only one thing. That's a search, a quest, a search for salvation. You will spend your whole life searching for salvation. And all that you ever do is an attempt to find the stairs to heaven. Your attempt be in various shapes, from good deeds, worshiping all kinds of idols, statues, saints. You will make a pilgrimage. You will try Eastern practices. And you will try to satisfy your conscience with yoga, maybe with sport, all in hopes of feeling better. But the burden doesn't go away. On the other hand, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and your search will come to an end. Come to me and I will let you rest in green pastures. Come to me and you will search no more. But he doesn't stop there. He wants to present you the whole deal. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jewish people were not unfamiliar with the concept of a yoke. And the yoke represented the duty that Jews were obliged to fulfill as an act of obedience to their rabbi and to the Torah. To obey the Torah is to be under the yoke of the Torah. Thus, the yoke represents obedience. So to take Christ's yoke upon oneself means to become his disciple. You cannot rest in Christ if you're not his disciple. You cannot rest in Christ if you're not interested in Christ. What is the heart of worship? We sang it. It's all about you. And perhaps you come to ease your conscience in the church. Perhaps Sunday, Wednesday is the way you appease your conscience because you never came to Christ. You only came among his own. So those who do not bear Christ's yoke, his teachings, are not of Christ. Christ's teaching is the yoke we must bear. That is the yoke of slavery to Christ. It is a yoke worn by those who have come to know that Christ is the Savior, but also that Christ is the Lord and Master. You see, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the most learned man of the first century, when he was writing his masterpiece, the Epistle to the Romans, did not think it good to address himself as an apostle, nor as a former Pharisee of Pharisees or doctor of law or anything like that. But he says of himself that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. Slave of Jesus because Jesus is his Lord, Savior, and teacher. So Jesus not only calls us to take his yoke, his teachings, but also to learn from him. Not only to carry on his teaching, that we are to be obedient to him, but also to learn from him himself. Accept my teaching, says the Lord, that you cannot save yourself, and learn from me. You can't follow Jesus if you're not his disciple, if you don't learn. You see, Jesus did not call us to a kind of a rest in which there is no work. He actually invited us to rest in him. How? By learning from him. Now, Jesus' disciples willingly learned from Jesus and willingly served Jesus. And Jesus' disciples voluntarily submit to their Lord and teacher. Now, look further at what Jesus says about himself. Why learn from Christ? You know, when the teacher in the school says, you have to learn from me, she says that because she's your teacher, so you have to. But why does Christ say, learn from me? He says, because I am of meek and humble heart. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, for I know what peace and rest are. I exactly know what you need. You see, he's not a legalist who will burden us with new regulations that you have to keep to be saved. That's why we take his yoke with great joy. That's why we learn from him with great joy. He is of a meek and humble heart. There is no small Putin in Jesus' heart. We all have small Putin in our hearts, some sinful, wretched, depraved me. But Jesus doesn't have that. Just imagine. There is no bad word, no evil thought, no sinful desire in our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Why come to Christ? For he is the only one meek and humble of heart. He alone can rest. There is no one else who is meek and humble in heart. And look at the verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A yoke was made of wood. It was placed on the slaves' shoulders to make it easier for them to carry the burden that their master asked them to bear. Now, not all yokes were good. Sometimes the yoke itself could be heavier than the burden being carried. If you add a heavy burden to an already heavy yoke, it becomes even harder to carry it altogether. And that is religion. Religion puts a heavy yoke on you so that you can more easily carry a heavy burden, but the weight of a heavy yoke and heavy burden becomes greater than the weight of a burden itself and becomes mission impossible. It's like having a large stone tied around your neck, then being thrown into the sea. And if you want to save yourself, you have to swim from Florida all the way to Portugal. You can't do that without the stone, let alone with it. And that is religion. Acts 15:10 says, "So why are you now testing God by burdening the disciples with a yoke that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" But the yoke of Christ is gentle. His yoke is good. His yoke is simple. His yoke is pleasant. Jesus does not invite people to live under burdens and worries. The yoke that Christ offers is a balanced yoke, a well-designed yoke, a yoke that provides comfort, that is a comfortable yoke. Christ's yoke is not heavy, demanding. Christ's chains are not made of iron that will force you to learn from him and serve him. On the contrary, Christ has chained us with his love so that we may willingly and voluntarily submit to him and learn from him. Not only his yoke is gentle, his burden is light. So to come to Christ by faith, to learn from him and obediently serve him isn't difficult. No one has ever come to Christ and regretted it, right? No one. We do not know who said this. Only thing we know is it was one of the disciples of the apostles, and it's so well said, and that might be a reason why it's anonymous. But here's the quote. It says, "What a pleasant burden that strengthen us even as we carry it." That's an interesting thought. "For the burden of earthly masters gradually destroys the strength of their slaves and exhausts them. But the burden of Christ helps us as we carry it. For we do not carry grace. Grace carries us. It is not up to us to help grace, but instead grace is given to us to carry us through life." My friends, this is the heart of our Savior and Lord. You can't come to him if you're prideful. Only those that are small babies, who understand they're helpless and who will not rely on themselves, those will come to Christ. And the law of Moses, legalism, rules and commands of any religion will lead you to despair. After every sin, they will inflict a heavy penance and punishment on you. The law punishes the sinner. But if you come to Christ, if you come to Him, you who are tired and burdened by the weight of all your sins, if you come to Him with faith, if you come to Him in repentance, He will not punish you. On the contrary, He will forgive you. He will take from you your yoke and your burden, your guilt, fault, sin, and iniquity, and give you His yoke and His burden. Because in His yoke you will find rest, and in His burden peace. For Christ's yoke is sweet, and His burden is light. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.